So this is plan B, which is sit in the stool and use the handheld or the mic on the boom stand. And that's the plan when the voice goes. And so that's what we're doing here this morning. Speaking of care coordination, I want you guys to also remember that we've kind of changed the way that we do our prayer here for prayer needs at the church. We've established what we call prayer cohorts, which a cohort is like a small band of soldiers, you know, of just of those who are committed to take on an issue together. And so we have pastor and elder-led prayer cohorts, so small groups of basically prayer teams led by a pastor or an elder. And when we receive prayer requests from the church, we give those to a pastor or an elder, and they share with their group those prayer requests. And then those individuals are prayed for personally and intensively. So we want you to know that. And we have an opportunity today, later in the worship, we'll have a little bit of an extended worship time today after the message. You'll have a chance to fill out those prayer cards on the seats, and you can even think about it now. We've done this before, but we want to be up to date. If you have a prayer need you'd like us to pray for, you can fill that out, put it in the fishbowl afterwards, and we will pray for you together. We're expecting great things to happen as we do that. You may have noticed that we're ever tweaking the equation of how we do church here at River West. It's always transforming. It's always tweaking. Now we have an operations director. I guess that's part of the tweak. Now we have prayer cohorts. That's a part of the tweak. Things are always changing. And you know the reason why? It's because we're always trying to do a better job of living up to our calling as a church. We believe we have a high calling before the Lord, that God has an amazing purpose for us, and we want to live up to that calling as a church. And because the church is a living thing, as we live into that purpose, as God builds something at River West Church, as he builds a community of Christ for the world, whenever there's a building project, there's moving pieces, there's moving parts, and things kind of change and transform. And that's the way it happens in a living church. If you have a Bible, you can open up to 1 Peter in chapter 2. If not, raise your hand. The ushers will come and give you a Bible, and you can follow along on the printed page this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2. Of all the truths of the Christian faith, it is the truth about the church that has been one of the hardest for me to really grasp. The truth about the church. I think it's because of the baggage that I carried into my faith as a young man. I had some serious baggage that I had acquired regarding the church. When I was younger, I was taken to the Catholic Church and sort of dropped off. I don't know if any of you had that experience, but my mom would take us and drop us off at the Catholic Church. We had to go to catechism and whatnot, and she wouldn't attend. She would just drop us off and then basically go home and drink, and we would be there at catechism and learning all this stuff, which I had no comprehension of. I just didn't get it, and go to Mass and that type of thing, and then we'd go home, and my mom would be there, and she'd be drunk, and so I went from catechism to crazy, you know, like on Sundays, that was my thing. And so, you know, it sort of gives you a warped view of what's going on. And at going to the Catholic Church as a young guy, I remember just mainly being freaked out, you know, because it seemed so ominous to me. Maybe it was because I was kind of there on my own a lot too, you know, as a young guy. And I'd walk in and it was so austere. When we went to, you know, Our Lady, Queen of the Sea in San Pedro, and they had a huge statue. It was a big church, and they had this giant statue, like two stories tall, of Mary, and she was holding a fishing boat. And I used to look up there and go, why is she so big, and why is she holding that fishing boat? Like, what does that have to do with this whole thing? And then Jesus was over there, sort of, you know, small, and he was on the cross, and the cross is made of, like, solid gold. And I'd think, why is it made out of gold? And why are all these candles here? And why is everything made out of marble? And why are those guys wearing robes? And what is that incense about? You know what I mean? And why are they speaking in another language? Because back in those days, they were saying the Mass in Latin. So imagine a young guy, you know, in a setting like that, and looking at that and taking it in and saying, I don't get it. I just don't get it. And so that's some of the baggage that I had, and I found that I was not favorable towards the church, and especially the institutional church. So it's like that institutional church experience, high church. You know, it's like, well, that's no good. Well, then after becoming an atheist and then later coming to faith in Christ, introduced to the gospel, understanding the simple gospel, actually reading the gospel of John and getting it, and this is beautiful, and giving my life to the Lord, and then going to church. Well, the church that I went to was not high church at all. It was a church that met in a tent. So I went from Our Lady, Queen of the Sea, to the tent revival kind of look. And so Calvary Chapel, you know, they met in this giant tent, and they had rock bands up in front. And it was a whole different experience. And the emphasis was on the individual, just you and Jesus. It's just you and Jesus. And so in a way, even though we were all gathered together, there still wasn't this clear understanding for me of the church. It probably didn't help that during that time, the pastor of the church I went to was teaching that the Catholic Church was the great whore of the book of Revelation. And he would do prophecy, and he would say that the Catholic Church is the whore of the book of Revelation and the prophet of the beast and the whole thing. And I, you know, being the ex-Catholic, I'm like, yeah, that's right. That explains everything, you know. And so, you know, I was kind of tweaky about the whole thing. I had to sort through a lot of stuff, but mainly what came out of it was, who needs the church anyway? You know, I mean, who really needs the church? High church, low church, traditional church, non-traditional, denominational, non-denominational. You know, it's really just about me and Jesus. And we just hang out together in a group from time to time, maybe to hear a good band or to sing some songs and to hear a teaching. I really didn't understand the truth about the church. In fact, I think the truth about the church is one of the most difficult things for people to grasp in our day, in our culture. It seems to cut against the grain of our preferences, because we live in such an individualistic culture that anytime you start talking about the church and people think, well, that's organized religion, well, you don't have to go to church. We have all these phrases, you know, to be a Christian, you don't have to go to church. And we have these defense mechanisms come up, and we basically want to marginalize the church. But the problem is that when you read the Bible, it's very difficult to do that, you know? I kept coming up against this fact that when I read my New Testament, it spoke of the church in the most incredible, glowing, wonderful terms. And I found that hard to reconcile. This is one of the reasons why we're studying 1 Peter together as a church right now. It's because 1 Peter is a book about the church. It's really about the church. And in fact, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 is considered to be one of the most significant passages about the church of any passage in the Bible. It's so beautiful, so deep, so rich, and it's so much about the church. That's why we're studying it, because I want you and me, I want us to hear God's heart for the church. I want us to hear God's purpose and plan and his view of the church. I want us to know what our calling is as a church, and for us to strive to live up to that calling with everything in us, no matter how countercultural that might be. So that's why we're studying 1 Peter. And I'd like to read a couple verses from chapter 2, once again. And these are verses that we've been lingering on a bit. Pastor Adam did a wonderful job teaching these verses. I'm going to share a couple different thoughts with you. I'm just going to read chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, and then verses 9 and 10. And as I do, I want you to listen carefully for God's vision of the church, God's view. How does he describe the church? Verse 4, as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then we're going to go down to verse 9, past the part about the stone that was rejected. Adam taught us about that last week. In verse 9 it says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Isn't that an awesome passage? And as you read the passage, you can't help but hear it as a collective kind of a statement. You are living stones. So, okay, great. Every one of you individually is a living stone. That's great. But isn't really the emphasis, but you're being built together. And you, plural, you're this holy nation, this chosen people, this royal priesthood. You were not a people, but now you are a people. There's no way to see this passage without seeing it as God's view of the church, the collective church, the body of Christ. That's another metaphor for the church. It's God's view, and it's a high view, isn't it? Isn't it amazing? When I read verses like this, and I go back and I think about my own attitudes about the church, my own experience of church, it seems like there's this great disconnect, you know, between the two. And I think part of Christian maturity is saying, Lord, I want to actually get your heart and your view and your vision for the church, because evidently this is really important to God. It's super important to him, you know? So I want you to notice several things about this passage that I think will be helpful. And the first is this: Peter's focus is not on himself, it's on us. His focus is not on himself. It's on, you could say, well, it's on the read, those who are reading, those that he wrote the letter to us, his original audience. And by way of implication, that's us. He's writing to believers, okay? But Peter's focus is not on himself. Why is that important? Because, you know, if there were any opportunity for Peter to talk about himself, this would be it. He's going to talk about stones, right? He's going to talk about a building. And it harkens back to some language that Jesus used about Peter himself, right? Do you remember this? And it kind of goes into the whole Catholic thing as well. So let's go back to Matthew in chapter 16 and listen to the words of Jesus. In Matthew 16, it's an amazing passage where the identity of Christ is made known. Jesus had asked, who do you say that I am? To his disciples, who do you say that I am? And in verse 16, Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, if any of you have a Catholic background, you know that's an important verse if in the Catholic Church, because there's this whole thing called the primacy of Peter, right? And it's this idea that Jesus gave to Peter the keys of the kingdom. And then from there, and so that by implication, he's the Pope. And then there's a succession that follows him of popes. And each one is handed the keys to the kingdom. And it's a part of the Catholic view of church. And so as a young guy, I learned enough to know that. And I was kind of whacked in my head because my mom, like even when I was an atheist, my mom used to say to me, you're a Catholic. And I go, but mom, I don't believe in God. It doesn't matter, you're a Catholic. And then when I became a Protestant pastor, my mom would call me and she'd say, you're a Catholic. And I'd say, but mom, I'm actually a pastor of a Protestant church. It doesn't matter, you're a Catholic. You were baptized a Catholic and you're gonna die as a Catholic. Okay, mom. There's this thing that was so strong about the Catholic Church is the only way. It's the only Christian church that is the right church. And part of it had to do with this thing. Well, it's Peter. The keys were given to Peter, that type of thing. Now, so for me, I'm thinking this through and I'm going, well, there it is. There's that passage, What am I supposed to do with that? Isn't it interesting that in Peter, 1 Peter, when Peter talks about the church, he didn't talk about himself. When Peter talks about rocks, stones, the building of the church, he doesn't talk about himself. He talks about Jesus and he talks about the congregation. He talks about Jesus and he talks about every believer. He says Christ himself is the cornerstone, and you are the living stones being built together to be the temple of God. That's what the passage in 1 Peter chapter 2 says. I think that that's important. I think it's very significant for us to hear that. Now, I want to show you one other thing that I think is important. In Matthew chapter 18, in verses 18 and 19, it's a different context, and it's in the context of a brother sinning against another brother and what's to be done about it. But I want you to see in Matthew 18 and verse 18, he says, truly I say to you, now this is you plural. He's not speaking to Peter here. He's talking to the disciples, plural. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. If two of you, I say to you, whatever you bind, it'll be bound. Whatever you loose, it'll be loosed. Well, those are the words that he used of Peter in chapter 16. Now he extends that to the disciples by implication, wherever two or more are gathered in the name of Jesus. Right? And so what we have here is Jesus empowering his disciples. The reason that I'm sharing all of this is because I believe if you go back to Matthew chapter 16 and you ask the question in verse 18, where he says, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. You say, well, what is the rock? What is the rock? Is the rock Peter? I don't think so. I believe that the rock upon which Christ builds his church is the confession of the identity of Jesus Christ as being who he is. Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said, "Blessed are you, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." At least we can leave room for ambiguity. You are Peter, and Peter means rock. But is it possible that what Jesus is saying is that it's in that confession that Peter becomes a rock? It's in that confession that you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. Jesus, I know who you are. Jesus, I give my life to you. I submit my life to you by faith. That in that, Peter becomes a rock. He becomes a stone in that temple. And as you, a believer in Christ, as you come to Christ and you say, "Jesus, you are the Christ. You are the Son of God. You are my Savior. You are my Lord." We confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord unto salvation. And then you become a rock, a stone that is built into the foundation, Christ himself being the cornerstone. This is what I believe with all my heart. I believe that God is building something. And what he's building is the lives of believers together, those who confess Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. He's building their lives together to be a temple in this world. And that is the church. That is the church. It's an amazing thing. Go back to 1 Peter and think about this second point. When Peter talks about the church, it is the image of the priest that is highlighted. The image of priest is the highlight image. He said in verse 5, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God." Okay, so you guys, you're stones, you're priests. You're a temple, you're stones, you're priests. It's like, I love how the metaphor just keeps moving around, all right? But the one that he comes back to is priesthood. Again, in verse 9, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Here comes this image again of priesthood. You are a royal priesthood. The priesthood of the believer is one of the most important truths of the Christian faith. The priesthood of all believers. Have you heard that phrase, the priesthood of the believer? I hope that you have. It's an important one. And actually, it's a phrase that came out of the Reformation, because through the course of history, there were so many things in the Catholic Church that really got messed up. And Martin Luther came along. It wasn't just Martin Luther, but it was a lot of other believers who came along. And Martin Luther was a priest in the Catholic Church, and he took issue. They were selling indulgences, and they were doing all these things that were just, he knew they weren't according to Scripture. And so he wanted to address the Catholic Church and let them know that, you know, we need to correct these things. And the response didn't go so well. Out of that came the Reformation, and some of the doctrines of the Reformation are what we as a Protestant church, we really are founded on these things as being core to our belief system, to our identity. And one of them is the priesthood of the believer. That is that every one of us is a priest before God. So that we don't have to go through a mediator to get to God. So that's why at our church we don't have priests like in the Catholic Church. Official priests as a part of our ecclesiological structure. We have pastors, we have shepherds who help to lead and to guide, but our understanding is that every single believer is a priest before God, every single one of us. Now, don't you think that's what Peter is teaching here? Doesn't it seem pretty apparent? that that's what he's teaching. And again, who is teaching this? Peter's teaching it. Peter. His focus isn't on himself as the leader in the hierarchy. His focus is on the believers and lifting them up and saying, do you see yourselves as God sees you? And the highlight is on priesthood. And a priest is someone who has the privilege and the honor of coming before God, coming into the very presence of God. It's hard for us to understand the impact of what Peter is saying, because in our culture, we don't honor priests or pastors, for that matter. We just don't, you know. It's just not high on the list. But in the ancient world, priests were extremely honored people, especially in Israel, because the priest was the one who had the right to go into the presence of God in the holy place in the tabernacle. Everything about the tabernacle and later the temple, which is designed after the tabernacle, everything about those places of worship was designed to say, this is a very special encounter. It's an incredible, special, unique encounter with God. In the tabernacle, they had the outer courtyard. In the outer courtyard, people could come into and they'd bring their sacrifices and whatnot. And then they would go into the tabernacle, not the people, but just the priests. And that was called the holy place. And behind that is the inner room, which is called the holiest place of all. And only the high priest could go in there. Totally covered with gold. And there's curtains hanging all around the holy place. And on the curtains is embroidered the most beautiful design of cherubim. Cherubim. Now, cherubim don't mean a lot to you, perhaps. You think of a fat baby floating on a cloud. A cherub. A cherub is singular. Cherubim is plural. More than one cherub. We first see the cherubim in the book of Genesis, after the man and the woman sinned and they were driven from the Garden of Eden, God set cherubim with a flaming sword to guard the way back so that mankind could not come back to the garden because there was the guilt of sin. Cherubim in the Bible always speak of the holiness of God. And cherubim are a fearful thing in the Bible. When people see a cherub or the cherubim, they fall down as though they're dead. They speak of the holiness of God. The fact that you can't just come before God as a sinful human being. And so in the holy place, they had these curtains and they had embroidered on them the cherubim all around. And every one of those designs, those cherub designs, was sending the message saying, this is a holy place and this is a special moment. And for anyone to be able to come into this place is highly unusual, and you have to be highly honored to get in here. And then the priests had to wear special garments, and they were the most beautiful garments in Israel. They were embroidered and they were colorful and they were amazing. And so there's the priest, and you know, people would go, wow, the priest is amazing. I mean, just look at those threads. And look at those cherubim. That guy's going to go behind that curtain into that place. And we don't get to go in there, but he does, okay? So let's just make way for the priest. That's the way it was in Israel. Which is why many people think that when we approach God, that we should actually change our appearance. I didn't read it, actually. My wife read to me a woman's devotional who the woman said that she would never dare come to God in prayer until she had put her makeup on in the morning, which seemed kind of wacky to me. But her thing was, well, you know, I have to look my best to come before God. We live in a very casual culture, don't we? I mean, look at me. I got my shirt tails hanging out. It's pathetic. People have come to church and said, I see you up there. You know, I'm not impressed. Your shirt tails out. Who do you think you are? What is this place? I had a guy actually leave our church once because I put a tie on. I did. I put a tie on a Sunday morning. He came up to me and said, I'm leaving. I'm finding another church. Too formal for me. What if I pull my shirt on? Will you stay? So we have this, you know, about that. But, you know, there is a truth. There is a truth in the Bible. And maybe sometimes our approach to God is too casual. Yeah, maybe it is too casual. Everything about the priesthood said this is a special moment. You know, even beyond that, the tabernacle sent the message, you really aren't allowed to be here. You can't come here. And so they'd have to sacrifice an animal and bring the blood of the sacrifice to atone for their sins to even come into that place. And there they would encounter the very presence of God. And they'd make intercession for the people and they'd bring their prayers into that place. So what do you think it sounds like in the ears of these first century Christians when Peter says to them, you are living stones, a holy priesthood to offer sacrifices to God. You get to come in to the very presence of God. You get the honor of that relationship. You get to see the face of God. You get to come in with boldness and with access to God. Think about this. How about Ephesians in chapter 3? Ephesians 3. Whoa, sorry about that. In verse 10, Apostle Paul is talking about his ministry of proclaiming Christ. And he says, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. You know, when you put together what he's saying here, that the wisdom of God would be known to rulers and princes, like throughout the universe, God's wisdom and his eternal purpose realized in Christ, that's in the church. And then he says, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Boldness and access with confidence. That's priesthood talk. Access. You get to go in. You get to go in boldly. You get to go in with confidence before the Lord. How do you see your own life as a Christian? Do you see yourself as a priest? You should. And now we are a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests, a group of priests, and where two or three are gathered in the name of Jesus, there he is in our midst. When we come together, something amazing happens, and we're in the very presence of God. But this is by faith, through faith in Christ. But do we believe this? If we believe this, it changes our attitude about our experience when we come together to worship the Lord. I want you to fight to hold on to that belief. The priesthood of all believers, the gathering of the believers, the priests of God together in faith in Jesus. We have boldness, we have access, and when we worship and when we pray, God is paying attention. God Almighty, he's paying attention to us. He's listening to our prayers. and things are going to happen because of it. The longer that I've been in the ministry, the more I believe that what happens that's good and powerful and effective is as a result of prayer and the work of God, and has less to do with us. Well, it has to do with us because we pray. You know, that's the part. We plan and we strategize and we come up with all these, you know, things that we're going to do and all these activities and stuff. And that's all great. But in the end, it's a praying community. It's a kingdom of priests who believe that. That's why we're doing these prayer cohorts. I'm asking every prayer cohort, I'm asking the members of those teams to believe that you're a priest and that your group together, two or three in the name of Jesus, Jesus is there, that Jesus is listening to those prayers and that it's actually changing things because of it. That's what we believe. And it's an amazing, powerful thing. Would you please believe that with me? I'm interested in being a community. Now, I got a phone call from a guy several weeks ago, and it was through somebody referred my name to him as a Bible teacher, and it's a new web-based Bible service. And in the web-based Bible service, they have Bibles and some commentaries, and then they want answers. They want pastors who can answer questions to the Christian community in cyberspace. And so any question can be directed to these pastors. And so it was like I was getting recruited to, will you be a part of this? And it's kind of interesting. There's really innovative technology, and I know everybody's dialed into cyberspace, and I think it's, you know, could be a valuable thing to have answers to your questions. But I kept coming back to the question of, I'm not sure of the value of spending a lot of time in cyberspace, you know? I mean, I'm already trying to cut down, right? Let alone becoming the Bible expert in cyberspace. It's like, so that people can go in their bedrooms, you know, and ask questions anonymously to people they don't know in a context where there's no community. And so I'm kind of torn about all that. And I think you should be too. Because our world is going to give you more and more and more opportunities to unplug from the community of Christ and to just be you and your smartphone. Maybe we should call it church phone. Hey, let's get the trademark on that. And it just be you and Jesus and a smartphone and a Bible and an anonymous guy giving answers somewhere, and that's not the church. That's just not the church. We need to fight for community. To fight to be that kingdom of priests that the Lord has called us to be. Priesthood gets the attention in the passage. The result of all of this is witness to the world. So I want you to go to chapter 2 and verse 9. As you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Now here's the outcome. This is the end zone, to use a different metaphor. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is the ultimate purpose. Now, in our series on 1 Peter, we've titled the series, Being God's People on Mission. And as you read in 1 Peter, you, if you're paying attention, you might raise the question, well, where is mission in 1 Peter? I don't see missionaries going out. I don't see a lot of talk about mission. Where is mission? This is the mission. The mission is that we would be God's people, to be that kingdom of priests, to be those living stones connected to Jesus and to one another, so that, it says, you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The outcome is witness. The outcome is making known, to proclaim, which it doesn't just mean verbally, but to make known in every way the excellencies of God. What God? The God who called us out of darkness into light. That's the gospel. To make known the wonders of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of the church. It is the responsibility of every believer to be a witness. Individually and collectively as a group, the way we love each other, the way we treat each other, the way we operate as a church, all of that, it's our responsibility to be a witness for the Lord, to share his excellencies. And people get very nervous about this because they say, well, does that mean that, you know, I've got to go out and start all these conversations with people, and the next thing I know, I'm in an argument, you know? Or people think that I'm telling them that they're wrong and I'm right. And that doesn't go so well in our culture. Being a witness for Christ is never about winning an argument. It's never about proving that somebody's wrong. It just doesn't work that well. You know, I've tried it, believe me. It doesn't work. I was talking to Bob Nowak the other day, one of our elders. He used to drive the car for Francis Schaeffer. Some of you know Francis Schaeffer, written a lot of books. Famous Christian thinker who's gone to be with the Lord. And so for a period of time, Bob lived in Switzerland and he would drive Francis Schaeffer around, which is pretty cool. So I said, hey, Bob, I want to know your impression of Francis Schaeffer. Give me the goods, give me the dirt on Francis, you know. What was he really like? Like behind the scenes, you know. I mean, I've read his books, but what was he really like? And he said, oh, he was the real deal. The guy was just absolutely the real deal. He loved the Lord. He had a gentle heart. He was brilliant. It's an awesome thing. He told me a story. He said, you know, Francis Schaeffer was at Oxford at one time. I think he was, I forget the exact context, if he was there to speak or what it was, studying. And the Christian Debate Club decided to have a debate. And, you know, the unbelievers were going to put up their best debater, and Francis Schaeffer was going to be the debater for the Christians. And they got up and they had this debate, and Francis Schaeffer, you know, started off with his first opening salvo, and it was so devastating to this other guy that the other guy was just fumbled through his presentation, and it was like a clear win, you know, for the Christians, you know. Our guy won. And afterwards, Francis went to that guy and he sought him out and he tried to say, hey, you know, can we talk or whatever? And the guy just avoided him. He wouldn't talk to him. And you know, eventually he left Oxford and it was a bad deal. And Francis said, you know, I learned, I won the debate and I lost the person. I lost the heart. And he said, and that from that time, I've never been in another debate. I won't be in a debate. There's a difference between being in a debate and showing forth the excellencies of God. Shining forth the excellency of the one who called us out of darkness into light. It's a different equation. Do you remember what it said in chapter 2? In verse 3, it said, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. If you've tasted that the Lord is good. Showing forth the excellencies of the Lord is just another little metaphor, because there's a lot in this passage. You know, it's like giving someone a taste. Give them a taste. It's like the Honeycrisp apple. Just give them a taste. Life. It's over. You're a priest. If you go in to the Lord... By the way, it says that in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, coming unto him, as you come unto him. You come, you're a priest, you come to the Lord. Do you come to the Lord? Do you come in prayer? Do you put on your makeup first? Do you prepare your heart? Do you come to the Lord and say, oh, this is amazing. I get to take some time right now and actually come to the God of the universe, and I'm coming through the blood of Christ, and he accepts me 100% and looks upon me with a smile in perfect purity because Christ covers me, and he's going to hear my prayer. That's preparation. And you go in and you spend time and you pray and or you worship, or you come to church and you do that and you worship. And if you do, then when you go out to the world, you have something to share. And when people get around you, they get a taste of the excellency of the Lord. Do people get a taste when they're around you? Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he said, we're like the aroma of Christ. To change the metaphor again, we're like the aroma of Christ. To some, it's a sweet aroma, the aroma of life. To the others, it's the aroma of death, you know. Is there an aroma about your life where people get around you and they go, wow, that's sweet. That's, what is that? That's life. I like that. You know, and they get a taste. Some people go, I don't like that. That's, forget that. And they're running the other way. It's not about arguing people into the kingdom. It's about showing forth your own faith and experience and love of Christ and how he brings joy and how he meets you in your difficulties and your trials. And then you can share about the goodness of Christ. That's the way this works. We live in a dark world, don't we? Isn't it dark? So this last couple weeks, rape has been in the news, hasn't it? The rape in India. Gang rape on a bus. And the young woman died. And it's become a world outrage because of it. Perhaps for that reason, the rape in Steubenville, Ohio, where some high school football players raped a girl who was unconscious, and then it was somehow videoed them mocking this girl. Unbelievable. But I think because of the India thing, I think that, and I, on one like news feed, I saw there was like six different things all on rape, you know. And then they interviewed this woman from India, and she was saying, you know, women in India are treated horribly. She said, do you know that in India, every year, 19 million female fetuses are aborted? It's selective abortion. 19 million because women are less valuable in the culture, which is part of the reason they were talking about, you know, why is this endemic to our culture and whatnot. And part of it is because of the devaluing of women. And then she just talked about it. It wasn't in any context other than the devaluing of women. 19 million selective abortions so that young girls won't be born. Sometimes if you're paying attention, you look around and you go, the darkness of this world is unbelievably thick and it's everywhere. But a Christian is someone who recognizes the darkness isn't just out there. There's darkness in me too. And I've actually been redeemed and rescued from the darkness, out of darkness into his marvelous light. God has done a miracle in my life. And now, not only have I been rescued, but I'm a priest and I can come before him and he's transforming my heart and my life, and it's a beautiful thing. The church should be a place of light. Final thing I want to share with you is that the starting point for all of this is the miracle of God's grace. Now, in 1 Peter 2, in verse 9, there's a lot of phrases that are given. All of them are from the Old Testament. Every one of them is from the Old Testament. And this thing about being a royal priesthood in particular and a holy nation, it comes from the book of Exodus in chapter 19. And so I'm going to go there just for a minute. Exodus 19. Verses 4 through 6. This is where it comes from. If you want to fill in more of the meaning, you go to the Old Testament. You see where these ideas are rooted. Exodus 19, verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. these are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel. You can see the connection, right? That's where Peter got those phrases from. He lifts it directly from the story of Exodus. God's people Israel applies it directly to the church, to us, to you. That's how God sees you. Now I want you to notice very carefully the way it starts in verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, you saw what I did, he says. That's the miracle of the Exodus. God parted the Red Sea. They escaped from slavery. They came out on the other side. God says, you saw the miracle of your salvation. It was a miracle of grace. It was a miracle that you could add nothing to. It was entirely dependent on God's intervention. God said, I did that. Grace led the way. Then, after grace led the way, God says, now I want you to live up to your calling. Now I want you to obey my commandment. Now I want you to be that holy nation. Now I want you to be that kingdom of priests. He doesn't say, I want you to be a holy nation and try to be a priest so that I'll do a miracle and you can be redeemed and you can go to heaven. And he didn't say, your efforts, then my grace. He says, my grace, then comes your part of response. It's the same thing in 1 Peter. He tells us what Christ has done for us by the miracle of his grace. And then he says, now I want you to grow up into your salvation. 1 Peter 2, verse 3. Would you grow up into your salvation? Will you grow up into your identity? Have you tasted the Lord is good? Have you tasted the salvation of Christ? Have you confessed, Jesus, you're my Lord and Savior? Who do people say that Jesus is? Doesn't matter. Who do you say he is? Do you say, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God? You're my Savior? If so, then you become the stone that Christ puts into that living temple. You become the priest. It's a work of his grace. And now he says, will you live up to that? Will you live into that? Father, bless now. Bless our congregation with your love. Lord, we want to bask in the truth of the gospel. We would be rooted deeply in the confession that Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you're our Lord and Savior. And it's our honor and privilege to be priests unto God through your blood. Help us, Lord. Let the faith well up within us that we might live fully into our identity as your people and as priests, Lord. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.